turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Why did God pour out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost? What is your understanding of why God poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. What is your understanding of why God poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Julie? To what? Teresa? Okay. Kim?
As a confirmation of their words that they were true.
Confirmation of what?
Yeah, as if their words were true in Mark 16:20, it says, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs.
You'll need to explain that to me. I don't see how that answers the question. Why did God pour out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost?
As a confirmation that what Peter was saying was true.
Confirmation.
That it was, he was preaching the truth.
I think I understand your idea on that. You were saying that God poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost to demonstrate that Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was true. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay. That probably wouldn't hold. Because Peter's sermon was triggered by the outpouring of the Spirit. So it isn't as though God poured out His Spirit to show that the sermon was true, but He preached the sermon to explain why God poured out His Spirit. So that wouldn't hold it. Okay. We'll take that one off. Okay, anybody else would like to express what your view is? Pat? God poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost because Jesus was glorified. Okay? Any others? Well, we could say, naming all the things that the Holy Spirit does, that those are the reasons why God poured out His Spirit. But that's a secondary reason. And Jesus was glorified would tell us, and we understand from that statement, that He could not have been poured out until Jesus was glorified. And Jesus was glorified 10 days before the day of Pentecost. But the principal reason why the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost... because God promised He was going to pour out His Spirit. This was a controlling condition. It could not happen until after Jesus was glorified. And these are the reasons or purposes or designs for pouring out His Spirit to reveal Jesus and all the other things that He does. But the reason He poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost is, as Peter said, this is that fulfillment of that promise. This is the fulfillment of promise. And what the fulfillment of the promise accomplishes is secondary reasons. But the prime reason why the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost is it was a time for the fulfillment of that promise. Okay. Did you move that up a little bit? Right there? Still going. Okay. A bit more. Why did he pour out his Holy Spirit on those that he did pour out his Holy Spirit on? Why did God pour out his Holy Spirit on those particular people? Teresa? They fulfilled the conditions. Anyone have other thoughts that you'd like to express and see how they fit or don't fit? There was approximately 120 people that were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We use that number because between the day that Jesus was ascended and the day of Pentecost, there was 120 approximately gathered together in the upper room. And then the day of Pentecost was sometime after that particular day. So we assume that the same number of people approximately was there on the day of Pentecost. Anybody else question that answer? Okay. God poured out His Spirit because it was the time to fulfill the promise. God poured out His Spirit on those that He poured His Spirit out on because they had fulfilled the conditions of the promise. Of the Spirit. He poured His Spirit out then because it was time for the fulfillment of the promise. He poured His Spirit out upon them because they fulfilled the promise. But for what purpose did He pour out His Spirit upon them? A different question than this. For what purpose did He pour out His Spirit upon them? Is that question vague, Nancy? Big question mark on your face? The first one? Sounds like the same question. Why or what purpose did He do so? Nancy says sanctify. Pat?
Inaugurate or the new covenant? It's the blood of Jesus who is what man had to open up. Gate for the new covenant or something?
We'll put new covenant down. What else? Keith?
To empower them.
Kim? Okay. Any other thoughts? Did He pour out His Spirit upon them to make them obedient? Julie? No? Sure? Okay. Did He pour out His Spirit upon them to give them faith?
No.
Sure. So God did not pour out His Spirit upon these souls in order to give them the ability to obey or give them faith. Okay? Okay. Is everyone clear on that? Annie? I'm using these terms here as making them, not inducing them. You induce your children to make their bed, but you don't make them make their bed. They probably wouldn't be willing to make their bed or actually go do it without your influence, but you don't make them make their bed, or whatever it is that you induce them to do. So the Holy Spirit induces a person to be obedient and to believe, but He doesn't make them, make us believe or be obedient. Now, the them that I'm referring to here is the them on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon. So the question would be, were they not obedient and believing before the day of Pentecost came? Okay. So, given that scenario, He was poured out upon them who were already obedient and believing. He was not poured out upon people who were disobedient and unbelieving in order to make them obedient and believing. Okay, you see that? Nothing spiritually good would ever occur without the influence of the Spirit. We're trying to now, tonight, understand where some of these things fall into place. And on the day of Pentecost, the class of people that we're talking about, we're asking the question, were those people on the day of Pentecost upon whom the promise was fulfilled, were they people who were already obedient and trusting in the promise? Or were they in disobedience and unbelief, and God poured out His Spirit so that He would make them obedient and make them believe because they couldn't be obedient and believing before the Spirit was poured out upon them? Was the Holy Spirit poured out upon believing, obedient people or unbelieving, disobedient people on the day of Pentecost? The purpose why God poured out His Spirit and made the promise in the first place is not to make people obey and make them believe, or enable them to obey and enable them to believe, but because they have obeyed and have believed. That's the nature of promises. They met the conditions and the promise was fulfilled. Okay, Kim?
I didn't understand the term sanctify if they're already believing.
Well, that's what somebody put up there. I didn't discuss it. Conditions to receive the promise were promise of the Spirit. What were the conditions to receive the promise of the Spirit? Any? Okay. Peter told the crowd those were the conditions under which they too would receive this promised Spirit. Okay? Could we conclude from that those conditions had already been met in those who had received the Spirit? If he tells these people, you can have what we have received if you'll do A and B, would we not draw from that and be able to conclude that Peter had done A and B if that was a necessary condition to receive this promised Spirit? So we would draw from that these people, 120, had been in a state in which they had fulfilled the conditions of A and B before the Holy Spirit was poured out. And thus, on the authority of the promise and the conditions, when the Spirit was poured out and they said, what does this mean? He said, well, the promise is to you too if you'll meet these conditions. If they will repent and believe and receive Jesus as their Messiah. He guarantees them that they too would have this promise fulfilled to them if they repent and believe. So the promise of the Spirit is to those who have repented and believed. The promise of the Spirit. Now the promise of the Spirit is not the promise that God would come and convict you of sin and righteousness and of judgment. That's not the promise of the Spirit. That is what the Holy Spirit does now that He's been sent into the world. But that is not the promise of the Spirit. Through Joel, God promised Israel, His people, to pour out His Spirit upon them under the reign of the Messiah. It is a promise made to those who are in faith and obedience. But the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting sinners is a separate work from the fulfillment of the promise made through Joel. You see the difference? God sent His Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. That is a different function, purpose, administration of the Holy Spirit, entirely different in its purpose and its manifestations and in its administration than the Holy Spirit being poured out according to the promise. That is, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon those who believe and repent. God sent His Spirit into the world, Jesus said, when He comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. If the world is convicted of sin and will turn from sin and repent and believe the promise of the gospel, What will happen to that person is that God will pour out His Spirit upon them according to the promise made to those who believe and are obedient. So the work of the Spirit to the sinner is to convict them of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, and make the gospel powerful to them, to give them that which they ought to believe. And if they believe the gospel, which means they're willing to repent and be trusting in God, then the promise made to those who are obedient and trusting will be fulfilled upon that person. I'm trying to think of an illustration to show the differences. I'm not sure this is going to follow through. But you take a man who loves a woman and he wants her to marry him. Okay? He will spend time with her. He will make himself known to her. He will ask her questions to get to know her. All with the intent of asking her to marry him. And when he asks her to marry him and she says yes and they get married, he still talks with her. And he still asks her questions to get to know her more fully. But now they've entered into a different relationship in which he now takes responsibility to provide for her needs. And she can rely upon that fact. They've entered into a new relationship. So the Holy Spirit sent into the world comes to talk to every sinner through the law and the gospel to awaken them to be convicted of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And if they'll heed the Spirit's work regarding the law and they see their necessity for forgiveness from God and their requirement to love God and love their neighbor, and when they obey those requirements and believe the gospel, they enter into a new relationship with God, and as a result, God has a particular magnificent blessing for that new bride. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who comes to your heart to invite you to become the bride of Christ. And then the Spirit is also the gift that the groom has for you when you say, yes, I'll marry you, Jesus. See the difference? Just like Jesus is the king and the shepherd and the sacrifice, and the high priest, just as Jesus fulfills more than one office and function in the economy of God's salvation, so the Holy Spirit has more than one function. The Holy Spirit is the one that comes to every sinner and invites the sinner to become part of the bride of Christ. And once that union is made, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the union, by the way, when there's a willingness. And then when He makes that union with Christ, Christ gives the Holy Spirit as this precious gift to unite him with that believer in a different way than the Holy Spirit's function knocking on the door of the heart of the unbeliever to get him to believe. The purpose for pouring out His Spirit according to promise is to give the blessings promised to the bride of Christ, is one way to say it. The purpose is to give to the bride of Christ, or to the people of God, all the blessings that we looked at last week, and more that besides that we looked at. When we looked at last week, it is by the means of the Holy Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. It means by the means of the Holy Spirit, He helps our weaknesses. It is by the means of the Holy Spirit that we are led so that we do not fall into sin. It is by means of the Spirit that we do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It is God giving His Spirit to those who obey Him and believe Him that brings into our relationship with Him the Spirit that is the means by which all of these things are our life's consistency. The Holy Spirit, when He comes into the world to convict, He convicts the world of sin, and He makes the gospel known when it's preached to that person. And when they say yes, He now unites that person to Christ and is given by Christ to that person as these manifold blessings. Means of communion, means of illumination, means of teaching. Means of reminding of scriptures, means of stirring the heart and drawing it up higher. All these various things occur because God has given to the believer in the gospel, His Holy Spirit that He promised under the reign of the Messiah. It's like if a young man comes to a woman and he wants her to marry him, and he goes through the courtship and all that and says, "Will you marry me?" and all that, and she finally says yes. And they get married. Now, all the money that he had and that had made it possible for him to spend time with her and court her and everything, let's assume that he's an heir of a large estate. And she doesn't know it. So all the money and time that he has available because of his money is courting her with. And then once they get married, she now finds that instead of just courting her, now behind him is all of these riches that become accessible to her to sustain her in a life in which she has the blessings of a good life. So the Holy Spirit comes in to convict the sinner using the resources of God's grace and the gospel and the law. And once he convinces the sinner to believe and repent, he joins him with Christ, and now the sinner finds him having access to these great treasures through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has these two different functions. On the day of Pentecost, these people had already fulfilled the conditions so that when the promise was fulfilled, it was fulfilled upon them because they did obey and believe, not to make them obey and believe. Okay? Now, once the Holy Spirit is poured out upon those who believe the gospel and obey Him, now the Holy Spirit starts His work from dwelling within to the things that we talked about last week. So He is inducing the love and the joy and the peace because He has been given to one who initially repented, that is, turned to obey, and believe the gospel. So now instead of the Holy Spirit knocking on the door saying, "Will you obey and believe?" He is now put into the heart of one who does obey and believe to fulfill an abiding relationship with God for eternity. You have any question on that or need some clarification on that? Christian life is a life that it's a life in motion. When the Christian life begins, it is a life in which you submit to God and you put your faith in His Word, to whatever degree you've heard His Word, the gospel. And as long as you have forward motion in the Christian life, in the spiritual walk, you're doing fine. It's like riding a bicycle. As long as you have forward motion, you can ride a bicycle. If you ever stop forward motion, you fall over. And you've got to get up and get forward motion going again before you can ride a bicycle. Now, it is attempted to be an illustration that the Christian life is one in which you need forward motion. And that is an abiding, daily, continuing progress in faith and obedience. You stop faith and obedience, your spiritual bicycle is going to fall over. You've got to start, get back up, and start faith and obedience again to get forward motion, to use a comparable illustration of the bicycle. People wonder why their spiritual life falls when they cease their faith or their obedience, and they can't understand why, because they still knew what they knew before. They can remember all the doctrines, they can remember all the things that they've experienced before, but they don't understand why at this point in time Well, that's why it fell over. No forward momentum. Jesus said that they would be witnesses when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Is that not true? Shall be witnesses unto me. What were they to be witnesses of? What does that mean, to be witnesses? Him? That they would testify, that's what a witness does, of what? Witnesses of what? Did you raise your hand or were you yawning?
Oh,
it's scratching. Oh, scratching. I'm sorry. Pat?
You'd be witnesses of me. So
you testify in Jesus. Okay, you should be witnesses unto me. Testimony is a very significant thing. It's probably the greatest stumbling block in evangelism. Is a faulty or sporadic or inconsistent testimony. Witness. One day he says yes. Through faith in Jesus, we can live obediently to God, and the next day or next week, there's evidence that there's no obedience, or it becomes self-apparent to others that he's testifying to that he's not walking in love. And that inconsistency, testifying to one thing and living another thing, is probably the greatest detriment to the cause of the gospel. That's true. That's the hardest. When a person starts to testify, they first get converted and start to testify, they've got a completely open road ahead of them. When a person says, I have made a radical change in my life, I have forsaken my self-interest, I have given myself to love God, and He has forgiven me of all of my sins, at that point in time, the people that he's testifying to, witnessing to, he has literally an unending road ahead of him. And if he lives according to his testimony from that moment on, everyone that he testifies to has only one thing to say. Yes, it's true. Yes, it's true. Teresa? That's a fact to be learned. It's not a doctrinal statement whereby you probably find it in doctrinal books. But that's a reality of relationship. That when you testify that you have made a change, you've given your heart to something else, and you're not going to live as you used to live, and you're not going to live like the world lives, eyes are upon you of everyone that you testify to. Great investigation. Waiting to find a way to destroy your testimony. Because your testimony is the only thing that stands between them and their hopes. Your testimony is the great thing that shatters their hope of eternal happiness in their sin. And your testimony that you have given it up because it was necessary in order for God to forgive you, and you've done so, and God has forgiven you, and you've turned your life over to God and you're serving Him only from now on. That testimony is a convicting means and instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And it's the thing that the sinner will attempt to tear down at all possible costs, even to provoke you to tear you down, because it is a testimony against them. It is a testimony against them. You are their greatest enemy in the aspect that you destroy their hope of happiness based upon their present state. That's why holiness preachers have such great enemies, because they are destroyers of people's false hopes. And it, not just holiness preachers, but when there is a holiness preacher that is known, watch out. When Jesus said, blessed are you that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's what he's talking about. So a testimony is not something that you have learned. A testimony is not something that you have done or something you have come to know. A testimony is one who testifies that they have witnessed or are witnesses to Jesus, to what is true about Him. That He is the risen Savior of the world and will be Savior to no one who is unwilling to obey Him. They testify to Jesus. They testify in such a way that when they're done testifying, what's left upon the impression of the other person's mind is something that's true about Jesus and not something that's true about the person, other than by implication. When a person is a witness of Jesus and they testify, the other person doesn't walk away going, gee, that person has really learned a lot. Because that only glorifies and magnifies that person's increase of knowledge or change of opinion. But to testify and be a witness of Jesus is that the person would walk away with the impression of something about God and His gospel and Jesus that they never knew before. So I've said it before, Christians need to learn how to give their testimony effectively. By that I mean not learn how to testify, because you're either a witness or you're not to the change that believing the gospel makes. You're either a witness to the new birth that occurs through faith in the gospel, or you're not. But by seeing examples of other people, you may get the idea that a testimony is supposed to be consisted of A, B, C, D, and E. Just like prayer. You think it's supposed to be done a certain way. And probably what you've seen done is not edifying or according to the truth. Or prayer is supposed to be from your heart. Not finding some way that other person did it and imitate them. And people testify. They get up and testify of how terrible their life was. Spend most of their time glorifying their sin. And they wind up with telling how happy they are that they become a Christian. So you learn about their sin and you learn about their present happiness, but what impression do you have of God, God's character, God's law, God's love? None. This person was terrible, now they're happy. Is their testimony. And that's the impression people walk away with. And that's not what a witness would aim to testify. I was bad, now I'm happy. Testimony was, I was bad, and God forgave me because God is love. Because He sent His Son. Because He did not just be just towards me, but also merciful towards me. And on in that vein. So the person would receive the proper impression of a witness as what they really experienced in relationship to Jesus. Testimonies that say, this week, today, recently, God has kept me from sin through His promises. God has instructed me in a way that I should go. God has been faithful in the wisdom that I needed for this and that. Testimonies that cause other minds to get proper ideas of God are witnesses. Imagine being on a witness stand in a case like the O.J. Simpson case, and they say, now, I understand that you knew Mr. O.J. Simpson. Yeah, I really enjoyed being around him. You're telling about yourself. You're not telling about Mr. O.J. Simpson. Did you ever see him buy a certain kind of shoes? Oh, he really liked shoes a lot. I liked the kind of shoes he bought. You're telling about you and how you feel about it, not whether he bought shoes or a certain kind of shoe. See what I'm saying? And people are filled with how they feel about being a Christian, how they feel about God, and how happy they are that they have their sins forgiven. And the only impression is how wonderful things are for them. And nothing is known about God when they're done. And it is the... A testimony is not a time of confession, primarily. A confession is when a person is willing to state what was true about them and it is to mirror the confession that has been made to God regarding the true state that they were in. And it is to mirror the fact that their confession is in conjunction with forsaking of sin. When the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, it's not just talking about acknowledging we are living in sin. That's not a confession of sin. Confession in the Bible sense and the gospel sense is people who are willing to admit and acknowledge their life of rebellion against God that had been so, but which they have rejected. To confess sin as a present state is not a confession of sin in the Bible sense, in the gospel sense. Because to confess sin in the Bible sense is to confess what was true that you have forsaken. It is to confess the nature of your rebellion and its utter wickedness that you had towards God and your hatred towards God and your anger towards God and your unbelief towards God that you have forsaken. Because you saw it was utterly wrong and unacceptable, and you've forsaken it, and God has convicted you of it, and you've forsaken it. And it is not a true confession of sin when you acknowledge that you're presently living in sin and you're terrible and miserable because of it. That is not the gospel definition of confession of sin. It's only in conjunction with forsaking of sin under the gospel is it true confession. Is that not true? In the nature of confession, for somebody to come up to you, you employ them, and they say to you, as I've shown before, they come up to you and says, I've been stealing from the cash box $100 a week for the last year. I want to confess that. And you say to them, I really am quite disappointed in you. You've shattered my trust in you. But you've come and confessed it, and you're a good employee. And so I am going to let you stay on because you're a good employee, but you'll have to earn my trust. And the employee says, well, I don't intend to stop. I just wanted to confess it. And that's not confession in any true sense of the word, in any normal sense between relationships. Somebody confesses that they've been unfaithful in their marriage. You don't presume that that person is simply saying, this is my present activity and I'm going to continue. I'm just going to confess. There's expected to be, if there's a confession, a great remorse and a great intent and promise that it is a past thing, never to be repeated. Julie?
I understand what you're saying, but I know people regularly confess their sins, but it's really just as a statement that I'm a sinner and I know, and as long as I just confess that I'm a sinner. So I understood confession as just being a statement of what is true, not necessarily an intention to turn from sin. I thought repentance was turning from sin. So maybe you could explain to me the difference between confession and repentance.
Confession and repentance and faith are all working together. There must be a willingness to confess and an open confession. You know, along with making restitution, a humbling of oneself before others to say, I have not been what I profess to be. Even if the person is known to be what he is, a confession in the gospel sense would be a willingness to stand up and say, everyone has known the kind of life I've been, and I am confessing that it is everything that you thought it was, and it's unacceptable to God, and I am confessing that it was so. And that's a part of repentance, is turning with the heart from sin. But confession is what one does in honesty. In other words, to be living a life of sin and rebellion against God, to stop and turn to follow Christ and say nothing about that, Jesus commands us to confess that we have given ourselves to be His disciple. You can't confess that without also confessing what you were before when you were not a disciple. So in that kind of context, to confess that a person is now a disciple of Jesus and given themselves to trust Him and follow Him, you have to confess that you weren't doing so before, and the nature of that state in which you were in before. People have defined repentance as a terrible feeling about sin. Confession to simply say that you're still in sin, but that you're being open about it, transparent about it. They redefine some of these terms. Like mercy is just, you know, isn't an actual pardon, but mercy is just God's compassion upon the miserable, which is only partly true. Grace is God's license to sin. That, you know, they're just redefined this way, or these are loaded with these kinds of meaning. Repentance is that commitment to obey God, which is different than the disobedience that was there before. Repentance is a conformity to the will of God, a change of mind. Prior to that, the mind was set upon the things of the flesh. Now they've given themselves to mind the things of the Spirit. That's a change of mind. Confession is to publicly declare that and state what is true about what their life was before and what they had to do and the truth of the matter. Confession is primarily the act of humility, that is, a willingness to be known for what is true about you before and after. So that a person has a right, the world has a right to know that God has saved the undeserving, not the deserving. And that He has a right that the world confess that. That they have become a follower of Jesus by the grace of God and not by justice and other things as well.
So when one confesses, it's understood that they've repented. So can one confess, like, you know, so good people that confess that the sinner is being open about their sin, is that not considered, you don't call that confession?
Not a gospel confession. That's not a gospel confession. They might call it confession. But in any relationship, as I've demonstrated, in any relationship, you do not accept that as a proper confession. You do not accept it as a proper confession if a wife goes to a husband and says, "They've been unfaithful to you, and I just want to be open and transparent about it. But I'm not going to stop." You don't accept that as what confessions are made out of. Not in the context of confessing in order to restore a relationship. Confession has gotten so degraded that we've made it just being open and transparent. You know, like the National Enquirer and all those others. It's just being open and transparent, but nothing is changing. There's nothing much different than that. God requires that we confess Christ before others. And in confessing Christ before others as our Savior, we will have to also be confessing why we've taken Him as our Savior. Why it was necessary to have Christ as our Savior. Because we were in sin. And in order to have Christ as our Savior and to be able to testify as a witness that He has given us His Spirit, we must testify we have broken off of sin, because that was a necessary condition in order to have for Him to pour out His Spirit upon us. It is not possible to be a witness, to be in a disciple of Jesus, without also witnessing to having come to obedience in Him and witnessing to having forsaken sin. So you can't witness or confess what is true having received the Spirit without confessing what was true. And it has to be a what. But in terms of confessing in order to restore a relationship, it always requires that, and is assumed that the person has broken off of what they're confessing in order to restore a relationship. If you don't care about the relationship, then you can redefine confession as something else. But in order to reconcile relationships where there's a breach because of unfaithfulness, broken word, broken promises, it must be assumed that that person is vowing once again to hold that promise, to keep that promise, and is depending upon the other person to let the relationship be reconciled. Because once they've broken their word, that other person is not obligated to keep the relationship. The relationship is made on promises. And when one person breaks the promise, the relationship is broken. Follow what I'm saying? So in order to restore the relationship, there has to be an appeal to the other person. I'm breaking off of what I have done that has broken my word to you. Will you take me back? Can we be reconciled? I don't deserve for you to have the relationship that we've had. And I pretended to be what you thought it was. I don't deserve for us to have this relationship that we made promises to. But will you, that take me back is the idea. So people who testify about how good they feel and how happy they are now that they're a Christian aren't testifying and witnesses to Jesus. They're testifying to their state and not to the gospel and to God's work. I want to talk a little bit more tonight about unbelief. We talked about it Sunday to some degree. In regards to the promises of God. And I talked about it at the end of last week a little bit regarding the raising of children and parents towards children and whether they keep their promises to their children when they promise them benefits or when they promise them punishments or whatever. And I talked about unbelief last week to some degree at the end. I want to talk about it a little bit more tonight. When Peter preached his sermon and explained what they heard and saw meant, then they asked a question, what shall we do? And then he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you. Okay? Those are the conditions Peter preached on that day to those, to that congregation, that group of people. Those are the conditions in order for them to receive the fulfillment of the promise to them. Where would unbelief or where would faith factor in to Peter's instruction to them as to how they too would receive the Holy Spirit? Where does faith or unbelief factor in? Where would you demonstrate faith or unbelief either in the fulfillment or the non-fulfillment of the promise? Teresa? Okay, unbelief. One might be to not believe that Christ would forgive you. Especially that crowd of people who had crucified him. It would be a real challenge to believe that this Christ that they crucified would actually forgive them, not hold it against them, not count it against them for having crucified their Messiah. would be particularly pointed in their minds, would it not? Much, much more so than us, 2,000 years departed, not physically there, not physically involved in that. And you know, they were just 7 weeks away from the event. And maybe in that crowd were some of the people that were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," or maybe even some of the leaders who had something to do with the decision. What else might faith or unbelief factor in here one way or the other? Julie? Not these people. Peter, yes, and the 120, yes, but not the people that he gives those conditions to. No. So unbelief would be not believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? So that was their state. And Peter says, if you'll change your mind regarding that as well as other things, that's one of the conditions to receive the promise. Okay? So they had to believe that. Okay, Pat?
Another thing that unbelief would say is that, well, I don't understand how doing this and this will result in this. I don't know how repenting and being baptized is going to, you know, really result in us forgiving.
I don't see how repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus will result in forgiveness and this gift of the Spirit. Okay, can't see how cutting out a piece of the heart really will bring this great cure to the heart disease, as I pointed out on Sunday, the illustration. Just can't see the connection between what you're telling me to do and this that you've experienced. I can't see how this is going to lead to this. I can't see any direct connection. That would be an unbelief. Okay? What else? What else does faith or unbelief connect or not connect? No, what is true? What is really true? Whether then or not what people say, because then that may not be true. We just want to know what's true regarding... Peter said you've got to repent, take Jesus, and be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of sin, and you too will receive this gift. Now, what is true about that from the standpoint of faith or unbelief? Kim? Okay, not able to repent or turn, obey. Okay, Teresa, same thing. Unbelief might say that. Okay, Ron.
Unbelief would not see the value in turning to you to live for Christ. Unbelief would not see the value
of
Jesus'
claims and right. Okay. Unbelief would just stay still. No movement of the heart. No response. Is that what you're saying? Is it clear? Maybe just no response. And belief would just not respond. Okay, what else? Pat? Good. Now we got some news in faith. Okay. Faith would yield to what? Faith would yield to the condition. Do you see that, Pat?
Faith would trust.
And?
The promise that God would keep the promise.
To fulfill the promise. All right? Faith would yield to the conditions and trust God to fulfill the promise. You can imagine properly, I think, that the men who were hearing, the people that were hearing this sermon, might have had great feelings stirred up when it was pointed out that they were responsible for the death of this Jesus, who is in fact their Messiah. That, in fact, it says they were pierced to the heart. That should express that there was great feelings being stirred up within them at this news. But they were called upon to believe something and not just go by the piercing that occurred in their heart. But they were called upon to do something. Faith would do that in spite of or regardless of how they might have gotten stirred up in their feelings regarding their guilt, and their unbelief, and their action against Jesus. Anything else? Julie?
It would believe.
Faith would, huh? And would faith obey the conditions in spite of what others would say? Okay, faith would. What do you say when you don't fill the conditions and God doesn't fulfill the promise? What is one to say? What are we to say when you don't feel the condition and God doesn't fulfill the promise? Nancy? Okay. God is not obligated to fulfill the promise, any promise, if we don't fulfill the condition. What else are we to say? If we do not fulfill the conditions and God does not fulfill the promises, what else are we to say? Pat?
First thing came to my mind was greater than faithfulness.
Uh-huh.
In the sense that God kept his word. I didn't meet this, God didn't do this. But God kept his word. Because unless I do this, God won't do this.
Okay. So if God gives a promise and conditions, and we do not meet the conditions, and he does not fulfill the promise, is because God is faithful, not because he is unfaithful. Is that true? And somebody who would demand that God fulfill a promise when they know they are not meeting the conditions is demanding that God be unfaithful, is he not? Do you have a question, Julie? Or? Okay. Now, I want you to see something about unbelief. When God makes a promise to forgive sin on the condition that a person forsake sin, and the person claims that they've been forgiven even though they haven't forsaken sin, what are they claiming? Danny? God's unfaithful to his promise. God has lied. God has not done what he said. In fact, God has done differently than he said. He has forgiven somebody who has not turned from their sin. If that claim were true. Anybody who makes a claim that they are forgiven of their sin and have eternal life and have not met the conditions for forgiveness and eternal life is calling God a liar. Are they not? It's saying that God has done something that he promised to do under certain conditions, but has done it even though the conditions were not there. They're saying that God doesn't keep his word. God is not true to his promises. Anyone who says that they are still living in sin, but have eternal life and forgiveness of sin, is deceived. They're deceiving themselves. Because the gospel conditions are clearly a turning from all sin and giving the heart to trust God in all that he says about everything. It is the end of rebellion and the beginning of submission to God from faith in the heart. And anybody who says that they have eternal life and their sins are forgiven and they still are living in sin and state so, are expressing and testifying contrary to the conditions God has said that he will forgive under. Is that not true? God does not change. God does not change. Where there is sin, he will punish. Always. Where there is repentance and faith in the gospel, he will always forgive. Always. He doesn't change. And he will not forgive an unrepentant heart, and he will not send into condemnation a repentant heart that believes in his gospel. And people desperately want God to change and relieve them of their condemnation and damnation on conditions different than what God has revealed. Teresa? How the heart could never have entered into such utter confidence in a God who was not absolutely righteous. And to have discovered at some point that he really shaved or set aside his conditions to let one person in would be an outrage to the mind, even if it was oneself. Even if it was to oneself, it would not be acceptable. He would not be an acceptable person to utterly trust if he had set aside his conditions and made one exception, even if it was for myself. Yeah. Now here's the unbelief. God says you must turn from sin and you must believe. Is promise. The unbelief is that people are not willing to believe that those are absolutely binding conditions. They would rather tell themselves and deceive themselves that God will pardon them and give the gift of His Spirit even though they do not forsake all sin. That applies to all considerations of the promises of God. If you know of one promise of God and you see its conditions, you must be willing to believe those conditions are absolutely binding upon you before you can receive the fulfillment of the promise. Do not deceive yourself in thinking you can somewhat fulfill the conditions. You can be aiming to fulfill the conditions. You can be working on fulfilling the conditions, and He will fulfill the promise before you do. That is unbelief. That is the denial of the veracity of the conditions He makes for His promises. It is an unwillingness to believe He means those conditions in an absolute sense. Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. The conditions are quite clear there. Teresa? Psalms 24, 3 and 4 and 5. And to those who would look for God to give them a blessing without meeting those conditions are in unbelief. They do not believe that God means that those conditions must be met. You see the unbelief there? You see what I'm getting at when I say unbelief in connection with the promises and the conditions? It is not proper to read the promises of God, get all excited about what God promises to do, and expect Him to do them before the conditions are fulfilled. It is unbelief to look to God to do what He promises to do before the conditions are met. It is presumptuous unbelief to expect God to fulfill a promise before the known conditions are met. Is it not? And oh, how wonderful it is afterwards to rejoice in the conditions that He put. Because the heart knows that they were only proper, only righteous, only good, only just. Those conditions should be met to justify God in doing what He promised to do. God is only justified in forgiving sin when His Son and the blood of His Son is recognized as the atonement that is sufficient. And God is only justified in forgiving sin when sin becomes a past tense in that person's life, not a present tense. God will become unrighteous if He forgives sin separate from a recognition of the blood of His Son and separate from total, entire obedience to His will. He will become unrighteous, and He will not do that. He gave up the life of His Son that He might remain righteous and forgiving of sin. He went to extreme efforts and means to forgive sin without being unrighteous. And the atonement of Jesus and His blood, it was a necessary condition to remain righteous while forgiving the unrighteous. But He cannot remain righteous and forgive the unrighteous unless the unrighteous become righteous or could be broken off from their sin. It is a false hope to believe that your sins are forgiven if you have not broken off from them. You don't really believe that those conditions are binding on you and God. You think He will make an exception. This is true of all of His promises. And I think that there is a great deal for us to observe. And I believe there's a great expansion for us in our understanding regarding this. It's easy to follow the path of others who get great excited about the promises and quote the promises and say they're standing on the promises. And great ignorance of and unbelief in and putting aside of the conditions. The gospel that's preached today basically is an unconditional salvation. And that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a conditional salvation. They're great and precious promises that God has made. They are absolutely abundant and bountiful and all-sufficient for all of our spiritual welfare. But they do have binding conditions upon which God can only fulfill those promises under those conditions and do it righteously. Without those conditions being met, He will not fulfill them. And there is that element when you know your heart has met the conditions. Now, a knowledge of the conditions is one means that God has to draw the heart away from itself, away from its preoccupation with self, away from the worldly conditions, draw the heart into such a state that it's proper for God to fulfill the promises. The conditions are one of the most valuable, insightful, wise ways for us to gain an insight and to have our hearts drawn into a state that God is after. Some terrorists in Saudi Arabia blew up a bomb outside of where the U.S. troops were and killed, I think, 19 soldiers and wounded dozens others. And the Saudi government, I think, put out a $2.7 million reward for information leading to the conviction of those people. It's quite a promise, isn't it? It's a governmental way to draw out that population, sift out, find who the people were. It's a way of inducing people to cooperate with the government, to draw them out into such a state that they can locate the people. Now, in a similar way, God's promises to sinners are a means for God to draw sinners out from their pure obedience and their pure fear of what other people will think, to draw them out of their life of self-indulgence, to draw their minds up higher and away from self-concerns. The conditions of the gospel are the means of God to change the heart and to bring it to a change. And so with the believer, there are promises God has made to the church and to the believer that are of such a nature and such a spiritual state that it requires a different spiritual state in the person than the entry-level state that a person is drawn into in repentance and faith. It requires a development in the heart of a certain state of faith, a certain type of perseverance, a certain type of development. And that is why he attaches those conditions, that the hearts need to be drawn into certain levels of perseverance or certain states of satisfaction in God, certain states of faith in God, certain states of love towards God. Jesus promised rest to the weary, to those who would come. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me if you want to have rest to your soul. That's a condition and there's a promise. God has never given rest to any soul that stays away from Jesus, doesn't come and bring his burden and take his yoke upon him. And the promises that have to do with revival have conditions to them. And it is faulty to expect God to bring a revival before the conditions are met. And the conditions attached to revival are such that it requires a heart to be drawn in certain ways, in certain degrees, in certain levels, certain intensity, as necessary conditions for a revival. Understand, to expect God to keep a promise before you meet the conditions is presumptuous unbelief. It's like saying, God, I know you really don't mean that I have to obey you and that I really have to turn from sin, that I really have to prefer your good and your kingdom above everything else before you fulfill the promise of eternal life. Unbelief. It may not be looked at as unbelief until you begin to look at it hard. See, it's just unbelief. God has promised stability. God has promised His Spirit that will provide for you rivers of living water. God has promised His Spirit that will lead you into all truth. God, we looked about the Spirit and His work. If you say to yourself, how come I don't have the evidences of the Spirit's influence in my life? Need to look at the conditions upon which He gives His Spirit without measure. See where you stand in regard to that. If you are plagued with guilt of sin, and He promises to cleanse from all unrighteousness, to pardon you of your iniquities, remember them no more, and you're plagued with guilt, go back and review those promises and look at the conditions. At the condition. People sometimes complain that what is taught here is too introspective. If you're looking within you reasons why God should save you, that's too introspective. But if you will measure God's conditions with your heart to see if they're in harmony, that's not too introspective. That's God's command. That's God's command. This truth applies to all promises. Promises of what He will do in answer to prayer. Look at the conditions. Understand the conditions. And bring your heart into harmony with those. And I'll tell you one thing. When you think you brought your heart into harmony with it, and He doesn't fulfill a promise, you know why? You haven't quite understood the conditions. He needs to draw you further until you really see, now I see what that really means. That's what it means. It's not that God doesn't keep His word. It's not that you've met the promise, the condition. There's still a distance between the two. And He will clarify your thinking. And He will raise your understanding until you see all that that condition requires. Because the promises are great and precious. They're not skinny and miserly. So they are on necessary conditions. Believe the conditions God makes to His promises as well as the promises themselves. Okay?